Of you, if you would turn to the book of Romans, we're going to finish up chapter 12 this morning. And as we do that, it's we're finding out what we need to do and how we need to act as believers. Because throughout the history of man, people have been talking about living in peace with all the other people around them. And yet, even the most dedicated people, peace-seeking people, have a problem actually with this idealistic world that they're trying to create, where everyone gets along with everyone else. And they find themselves having this elusive prize where reality sort of seeps in and ruins their utopian look or outlook. And so many people start with the idea that we can live in a manner that is pleasing to us and makes us happy, and then everyone else should be able to do that same thing. But the problem is, invariably, one person's pleasure always is going to infringe on another person's pleasure. And then it becomes all-out war as they struggle for their own personal peace to be kept intact, and so that no one else's peace invades their peace. So it comes down to, how do we overcome evil with good? After all, the world is full of evil. Wicked things happen all the time. And we hear about these things. We hear them on the news. We hear stories from friends and acquaintances about all the wrong things that have happened in their lives to them. And we hear that from everybody, how things have happened to them that are evil or wicked, or people, you know, being very mean to them. Now, natural man needs very little instruction on how to respond harshly to enemies. After all, no one taught the blowfish to inhale when an attacker or a predator comes. A skunk needs no lesson on how to spray. And then Mr. Porcupine doesn't need an instruction manual to learn how to flex his quills. It's instinct. And it's just an impulsive response. And we as Christian, or as humans, I mean, we have a natural instinct and impulses to do evil as we're attacked. We can observe this very scientifically. You could go to a schoolyard, and you could wait around long enough, and you will see, finally, there will be one little boy that'll attack another. And scientists call this a fight. Both boys will be grabbing at each other. They'll be striking each other. They'll be cussing at each other. And then the one will pay back the other what he had been given. But he makes sure that he goes that even that one step further. Because it's not by nature just good enough to have equal blows. You have to give at least twice as much as you've gotten. So you have to, you know, if you've been hit once, you have to hit at least two or three times. And this is how the world works. That's because we're hard-natured or hardwired by that sinful nature. That's the way that we respond, because we are sinners. Believers in Jesus live in a world that is opposed to him and his followers. Even the apostate church, or the church that has wrong beliefs about who God is and who Jesus is, they also have wrong ideas, and they hate true Christians. This is what John Calvin said. He, in his notes to the readers of his Institutes of Christian Religion, he says this, quote, "Since I undertook the office of teacher in the church, I have no other purpose than to benefit the church by maintaining the pure doctrine of godliness. Yet, I think that there is no one who is assailed, bitten, and wounded more false accusations than I. You see, he's holding up sound doctrine, and he is assailed more than anyone. You see, one of the things that is so distinctive about Christianity is it's not just simply the beauty and the loveliness of a moral life. We're all called to live a moral life, but that's not it. It's the fact that God knew that it would be utterly impossible and unobtainable if it were not for the Holy Spirit indwelling us and if it were not for His grace keeping us. So when the Apostle Paul calls you to live peaceably with others and do not seek revenge on those who seek to harm you, bear in mind that the apostle himself understands that it is only by the grace of God operative in us that enables us to live this way. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, the apostle urges us to lay ourselves on the altar, be ready to die for Christ. He asserted that the Lord Jesus Christ wants all of us. He wants our heart, He wants our bodies, and He wants the totality of our lives. Therefore, Paul is saying that in every circumstance, in every relationship, we must factor in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 12, Paul has given us direction after direction, imperative after imperative, character quality after character quality. And he has done all of this in order to show that Christians ought to be doing this, expressing their Christian love in the way they live and with their relationships to one another. Paul knows that our relationships to the world is really the fundamental aspect of our witness to the world. And so, as our relationship in the world, it's the way that the world perceives our quality of life. That is our fundamental witness to the world. So that Paul is saying, you know what? As you relate to the world, they will see that and they will know that there's a difference in you, that you have been changed by God Himself. So with that, let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. Romans chapter 12 and verses 17 through 21. Here, starting in verse 17, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, here in this passage of Scripture, Paul is giving us a restraint against the natural inclination of retaliation. We, by nature, are inclined to retaliate when someone does us harm. But if Christian love abhors what is evil and clings to what is good, remember we saw that in verse 9, then the Christian love can never reciprocate by responding sin to sin. Christians can never practice what is evil in order to pay back someone who has done evil to them. Paul is not talking about justice here, which is the duty of the state, but he's talking about revenge. Revenge is returning evil for evil. Revenge is nothing but the perpetuation of sin. That was a tough one to get out. But it isn't overcoming sin, but instead it's being overcome by sin. Revenge is categorically forbidden. It should never be practiced, ever, to anyone, because there are no exceptions named and no excuses given. After all, in verse 17, it's very clear. God doesn't stammer. I might, but he doesn't. Paul doesn't either. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now here, Paul is talking about those who are outside the church or in the world. He isn't talking about other Christians. The statement would make no sense if he were talking about brethren, because the brethren already have great love for each other in Christ, just as we would with our own families. So it doesn't, it might include brethren, which it would, but it's not the focus of concern here. It's very clear that the focus of concern is our relationship to the world and the consequent witness to the world. Paul knows that our relationship to the world is fundamental to our witness to the world. Therefore, Paul's attention is on how we ought to relate to those who do not profess faith. We ought to relate to those who are unbelievers in a loving, caring manner. And I do need to point out one thing that could be confusing if this isn't addressed right away. Paul here is not talking about the magistrate, the military, the judicial system that applies justice and judgment in the world. You see, those people don't do it for revenge. They do it as a means of justice, and God has given them to that task. If you would just please turn to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. Romans 13. Here, starting in verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." We got to remember that. There's no authority that is not appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid, unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. You see, so in verse 17 of our text, Paul makes it very clear that Christians should not repay evil for evil to no one, whether it's Jew or Gentile, pagan or otherwise. He wants us to be in the habit of not paying evil for evil, but doing the very opposite. If you're looking for some form of retaliation and revenge, this is very unfortunate. Natural instinct tries to get you to do that. But that's not the natural instinct of a person who is born again of the Spirit. Paul is offering to Christians here an exhortation to resist that natural inclination from the old nature. He's saying for us in our personal relationships within the world, he wants us to reject the inclination of revenge. And he wants us to show kindness instead. You see, the natural instinct of the person, a natural person who is not born again of the Spirit, is revenge. The implication here seems to be that even unbelievers will recognize the honor of a peaceful disposition. It might be true that mean-spirited retribution is a default reaction of most people. It's really a natural reaction for everyone until God gives them the ability to live and forgive by His Spirit. The fact is that an unbeliever, since he is dead in trespasses and sin, he can only sin. He cannot do good. So we don't want to imitate that. We shouldn't be imitating that. The unbeliever, the unregenerate person, is in a state of non posse, non precare. It means not possible not to sin. Not possible not to sin. But you and I, as believers, we're now in a different state. We are saved from the dominion of sin. And now we are able to have our light, the light of Christ, shine in us. Our condition is now posse non precare. It means possible not to sin. You see that? An unbeliever cannot do anything but sin, but now we have the possibility of not sinning. We are able to do good, even in the midst of persecution. But here Paul is saying that even though getting even is natural, it's a sinful inclination, even the unbeliever can see that isn't the right way. It's not an honorable way. They can see that it's more honorable by what we do. Now, they might fight against it and say, oh, I don't know how they're going to do that. Why would they ever do that? But they see the honor in it. So when there's a situation where one person is clearly wrong, but instead of fighting back in a nasty way, we deal peaceably with the conflict, that will leave an impression on people. As Christians, we need to live in such a way that highlights the grace of God. Others should be able to see that there's something honorable about the way we live, that there's something in us that drives us. This is actually one of the qualifications for an elder in the church. Paul lists that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. An elder must be well thought of by outsiders. And that's not some extraordinary standard for just church leaders. It's something that all of you are called to. One way that this happens is through our peaceful demeanor, through our attempts to lower the temperature of conflicts, rather than raising it. When evil is done against us, we don't repay with evil, but instead we do what is honorable in the sight of all people. Now, Spurgeon, I love Charles Spurgeon. He has so many good things. And Spurgeon had this garden. And in this garden, there would be this dog that would come over almost every single day, and he would start digging. And that's what dogs do, right? It drove Spurgeon nuts. So one day, the preacher was out walking in his garden, and he had a walking stick in his hand. And he saw that dog digging in his garden. And he began to yell at that dog and shouting at it. And finally, he took his walking stick and he threw it. Well, it missed the dog. The dog trotted over to the stick, picked it up and brought it back and laid it at his feet. Smart dog. He retaliated with good. Now, in verse 18 of our text, it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, as Christians, we are to live in peace with all men. But there are two limiting conditions here in verse 18. If it is possible, that is, without compromising truth, the truth of the gospel, peace and holiness are connected. If you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 14 through 15. Here, starting in verse 14, Hebrews chapter 12, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So, it is not peace at all costs, but peace with purity. We cannot live in peace with all men if they reject the exclusivity of the gospel. If peace, it says, if possible, means that sometimes it's not possible. And the fault lies with the other person. Peace cannot be at the cost of truth. But in this verse, there's still comprehensive application that we are to live peaceably with all, with an acknowledgement that sometimes it will go beyond what we are actually able to do to arrive at peace. There should be cases or our cases where sometimes the person simply refuses to reconcile. They just want to be at war with you, and there's nothing that you can do about that. Peace sometimes is not possible if the person who is involved in it is unwilling to work things out. But we need to make sure that if we can, without compromising truth, that we do seek peace. And so the second qualifier here is as much as depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Our impulse should be to seek peace and live in harmony with all those people around us. But if others pressure us to compromise biblical truth for the sake of harmony, then we cannot go along with that. Same-sex marriage is a very hot-button issue right now. And it provides a perfect example of this. We ought to be very loving and gracious toward those people who are in a homosexual lifestyle. We should not be mean and mean-spirited toward them. We should recognize that sin is sin and that we have been saved from our sin. And our sin is just as offensive to God as any of their sexual perversions. Whatever heterosexual immorality we have done is the same as their homosexual activity. We need to understand that. We need to understand that we have been involved in sin that condemns us just as they are. Might not be to the same extent, but if you think that living together outside of marriage, if you think that having sex outside of the marriage relationship isn't as bad, you're haughty. You need to remember, God forgave you your immorality too. We should be as kind as possible and hospitable as possible to any person, no matter what their background is, no matter what their hang-ups and temptations are. We are to seek to point these people to Christ. He died to redeem sinners like you and me. But in our love for sinners, we cannot condone sin. We cannot say, well, you know what, that's okay if you do that. No, we should speak against it. But speak against it with love, with the mindset of going, this person needs Christ. We cannot go against God's word and say homosexual activity is okay. We cannot go against God's word to redefine marriage. So here's an issue. This is where this passage is applicable. It's so that we can seek to live peaceably, respectfully, loving people, but yet holding to biblical truth. We can do that. Even if people look at our saying, that isn't marriage, and they see that as unloving and harsh, and most people will, especially in these days. Or if our employer puts pressure on us to comply with diversity programs that celebrate various sexual orientations, we must graciously disagree. When we or others are compromisers, peace is destroyed. True biblical peace is destroyed. Compromisers are those who passively destroy peace through their willingness to pursue unbiblical peace at any price. Even at the price of sacrificing truth, the truth of Christ as revealed in Scripture. Compromisers pretend to promote biblical peace, but in reality they have a counterfeit peace, which is nothing more than outward divisions where those have been removed. You just go, oh, you know, that's okay. We'll just ignore what the Bible says. And now that those divisions are gone, now we have peace. That's not peace. This is the basis of the ecumenical movement. Biblical peace is peace that is anchored in truth, not in compromise of truth. Biblical peace is not only surrendered in compromise of truth, but it's surrendered when we fear man or fear circumstances more than we love the truth and love of God. Troublemakers and compromisers can be found in families, amongst friends, amongst co-workers, at school, in the church, and in the nation. Although the situation may be different, the work of an active troublemaker and the passive compromiser will always lead to division and always lead to counterfeit peace. It is not peace at all costs. That's not what Paul is saying here. He says, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. We overcome evil with good by pursuing peace. But with that said, don't go looking for the fight. Speak truth in love. Doing that is a virtue. But there are some silly Christians that think that seeking conflict is a spiritual gift. They go out of their way to stir things up needlessly. They're like the fool in Proverbs who grabs the dog by its ears. Or like they're a bunch of little Samsons lighting foxes on fire and sending them into the enemy's fields. That reference is actually from Judges 15, chapter 4, where it says, then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put the torch between the pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the grain, standing grain of the Philistines, and burned up both the shocks and standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. You see, there's a lot of people who do that same thing. They send their little foxes in to burn up, to start fires all over. When we or other troublemakers engage in that stuff, biblical peace is destroyed. These people are actively trying to stir up trouble with others. They're actively trying to destroy peace due to their own sin and corrupt doctrine. They try to raise division in relationship and marriage, in the church, in the nation. Troublemakers are divisive and contentious, and they're quarrelsome and argumentative. And they seek to disrupt relationships. Troublemakers are not content to wallow in their own sin and error, but they want others to accept and enjoy them in their sin and error. Troublemakers may be lovers of controversy and debate rather than lovers of biblical peace. They may despise lawful biblical authority. They may see a better opportunity to gain leadership where people are divided into factions. Thus, they are relational, marital, ecclesiastical, and national pyromaniacs, sending their little foxes out, starting fires all over. Fires in relationships and marriages, in the church, in the nation. There ought to be none of this silliness. None of it. We are to go out of our way to promote, plan, and work at peace, not causing any turmoil or trouble. And we don't need to worry about trouble. Trouble will find us. You don't need to go looking for it. We may not be able to change others when this is the source of division, but we can, by God's grace, exercise ourselves to repentance, to forgiveness, to godliness, so that the cause of division is not due to our sin and our error. And so moving on to verse 19 of our text, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now here you can see Paul's pastoral heart come through as he calls the church beloved. He's reaching out to them with tender care. He uses the Greek word agapetos. Agapetos. Remember the word agapeo? Remember that it was a volitional love, having godly concern and deep care for someone with unconditional love? Agapetos is the person in whom that love is shown. It's directing it to that person. It's a brother. It's brethren. It's someone you love, someone you cherish, and you volitionally want to. And so Paul knows that this is a difficult command. It's an impossible command if it weren't from God. But it is from God, and it is for our good. When an injustice is done to you, it's not your place to personally punish that person who did that injustice. Rather, God will take care of that. He'll do it in one way or another. It's not our place to determine what the punishment should be. It's none of our business what God is going to do to punish them. It's not our place to carry out the punishment directly. It's God's place. He oversees justice. In this passage, Paul prohibits such a person from taking personal revenge on anyone who does him wrong. A Christian is not permitted to punish the criminal personally. Professor John Murray says this about not taking personal vengeance. He says, quote, "Here we have what belongs to the essence of piety, the essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care on Him, and to vest all our interests in Him. In reference to the matter at hand, the wrongdoing of which we are the victims, the way of faith is to recognize that God is judge and to leave the execution of vengeance and retribution to Him. Never may we, in our private personal relationships, execute the vengeance which the wrongdoer merits. End quote. You see, we live by faith, not by sight. So we commit all things to Jesus Christ. We are to give room for the wrath of God. You see, when we don't, we're saying, God, move over. This is mine. We have no right for that. We have no place for that. We are to let God judge and judge perfectly in His perfect time. We are to bless our enemies, pray for our enemies, love our enemies. God will judge the unbeliever of this world and those who are in the apostate church as well. Just consider how skewed our perception is anyways. We misread people's comments. We overreact to things that are said. And even if there's a serious injustice, we're so fickle and foolish, we don't really know how to respond in an appropriate way. Think about what happens when people take justice into their own hands and personally seek to settle matters themselves. I mean, the Hatfield and McCoy feud. My word. Over, what, a stolen pig or something? And it went on for generation after generation? Are you kidding me? But that's what happens. And then you have all of a sudden gang wars. They're against each other. And then students go into schools with guns because, man, someone did me wrong. And then you have divorce couples who seek to go after each other in very harmful ways. You have employees who seek to sabotage the company that they were fired from. The person who gets their feelings hurt by an insensitive comment tries to respond with hurtful words. In all these ways, individuals are taking justice into their own hands, assuming that if I don't repay the person, nobody will. That's arrogance. It's an arrogant attitude. That's wrong thinking. And especially since you think that you know exactly what punishment that should be, there's bitterness in that. That will eat you up, and that will steal your joy. If you would please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 12. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need to know and remember that justice is coming. God promised. He doesn't go back on any of his promises. This should give us peace in the present time, in the midst of persecution, in the moment when evil is done against us, because we know justice will be served. Every sin will be dealt with. Every sin either falls on Jesus as he has atoned it with his blood, or it falls on the individual who committed the sin and then is crushed in hell forever. For all those who trust in Christ, justice is served by Christ's death on the cross. For all those who don't trust in Christ, justice will be served in their eternal punishment. Now, we do want to clarify something about avenging yourself. When it says never avenge yourself, that doesn't mean that you don't protect yourself. It doesn't mean that you let people stomp all over you as if you're a doormat. It just means don't personally go and pay back that person who has wronged you. Instead, go to God in prayer. If it's a criminal matter, take it to the civil authorities, which we read is God's servant, and pursue justice that way as well. We are God's people, and God himself dwells within us. We are given power and authority to bless those who persecute us and to be able to pray for them. That doesn't mean that there is no judgment. Our world is a moral universe. Everything God has put in place so that civilization can maintain. But know that every sin, big or small, will be punished. It'll either be put on Jesus Christ as our substitute, or it'll be on us as sinners. If there's no judgment, there is no God. But there is judgment, and God must carry it out. But we have to remember that we once were rebels and enemies of God before he showed us mercy, before he showed us grace. We need to always keep that in mind. And then moving to verse 20 of our text, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Here, Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 43. And he also quotes this again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. You see, if God is a moral God, then he will punish every sin. But we must not take vengeance on others. It is the Lord's business to take care of his people. So what then is our responsibility to those who persecute us? Well, positively, we are to love our enemies by meeting their needs. Don't take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath, because it's God's prerogative to punish sinners. And he will do that. He'll do it in history, and he'll do it beyond history. And so our responsibility positively is to love our enemies by meeting their needs. Here in verse 20 it says, if they should be hungry or if they need a drink. then feed them. Give them water. In other words, to bless our enemies. We need to pray for them, feed them, do unto others as we would desire to have them do unto us. Think of practical ways to help your enemies. This verse, we find also a very interesting phrase. Paul says that when we do that, when we do good to our enemies, we heap coals of fire on their heads. That means that we do good to our enemies, that they can see our kindness, and then they can hopefully be convicted of their sin and repent and believe upon the Lord and be saved. Acts chapter 2 in verses 37 through 39 speaks about this as Peter was preaching the gospel. If you would please turn to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 37 through 39. Paul talks about this, and Peter, during a sermon, ends up saying this. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what should we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Here it says, cut to the heart. The Greek word is katanuso. Katanuso. Which means to pierce through, to sting sharply, to feel severe pain, or to agitate vehemently. In this case, it's pain of guilt and sin. The Holy Spirit convicts them of sin. The Holy Spirit wounds us to heal us. The purpose of God's kindness is to lead them to repentance. When they do evil, we do good. They are convicted in their conscience, and hopefully the Holy Spirit brings them to that point where they go, "My word, what I'm doing is wrong." Their eyes are open and they see your kindness. But you know what? If they don't repent, he will exercise his punishment. And the Lord will take vengeance on him. In this case, he will have heaping coals of fire on his head in a non-saving manner. Every reference to this coals of fire in the Bible has to do with dreadful, divine, eternal judgment. And so if the enemy becomes hardened even further in our response of kindness to them, they will face the wrath of God. You see, this doesn't diminish, though, our command that we should bless those who persecute us. We ought to genuinely hope for their repentance, that they may be forgiven just as we have been. And hopefully our kindness will be used by God to bring them to repentance. Don't ever, though, go, "Man, by being nice, I'm just heaping. God's going to deal with him." Always pray for repentance. Never have that mean spirit. Never have that, "Man, I'm going to be nice to them just because I know what God's going to do to them because of how nice I've been." Don't do that. Be good to them so that they may repent. This is a very powerful illustration about how good overcomes evil. Rather than stooping to the level of personal retaliation, we can have a Christ-like response of compassion. Finally, in Romans 12:21, Paul summarizes the principles that we have been expositing here. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a negative and a positive exhortation. Friends, Christ is a victor. He has overcome the world. He has overcome the devil, and he has overcome death. Since we are united in him, his life is our life. His power is our power, and his victory is our victory, so that we have overcome the world, the devil, and death. The unbeliever has no control over evil. All he can do is be controlled by it. But we have overcome evil and can overcome evil by doing good. And this is the will of God. So we resist the devil and he flees. Our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The Greek word for the English word overcome is the word nikeo. And we've heard this many times. It means conqueror. That's where we get the name for Nike shoes is nikeo. It's Nike. Or the Nike cruise missile is from that word. Paul uses a similar word to this. It's in the compound form in Romans 8:37, where he says, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here, it's the word hupomikeo. And it means super conquerors, to gain surpassing victory. It's the word nikeo on steroids. We overcome and conquer the devil by the blood of the Lamb. We defeat all our enemies by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can do these things because he who gives us strength to, by his grace, we can do every good work. God gives us a strength to be humble, to fear him, and know that his grace is sufficient. Listen to what Ligon Duncan says. Quote, the greatest single barrier, my friends, the greatest single barrier to our witness and evangelism to the world is that we do not bear the mark of goodness. Our tact must be unworldly or otherworldly. It must be distinctly derived from the way that Christ behaved in this world as people offended him. The key to overcoming evil is to employ the good to do it. The cycle of evil can only be overcome or can only overcome when this cycle is broken by good. We must be overcomers. We must be super overcomers. In closing, I'd like just to turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 31. This is so beautiful. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Listen, it says, now, yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, hupomikeo, through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, beloved, is why we are able to overcome evil. That is why. Because He has. Just remember that. If you would